morning. No cakes here either. Today's reading is found on page 992 of your Bibles. It's from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. It's the next letter. To the church of Pergamon. Okay, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamon write, These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. You remain true to my name, yet did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice Israelites to sin, so they ate the food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give the person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it.
Friends, good morning. Welcome to our service this morning. We are, in case you're visiting, we're in week three of a series called The Seven Churches of Revelation. And I wanted to just acknowledge that we had some 50 women here yesterday, at our 55 at the Equip Conference, and taking a live stream on these chapters themselves. And it was great to have so many here. Acknowledge my thanks to Tiffany for leading that, for Doris for organising most of the things and sorting out nice little packages for the women when they came, little treats as well. And I heard the talks were inspiring and challenging, so I now have to step up this morning and preach well. So let me pray. Lord God, thank you for your goodness to us, and thank you for the message here in the book of Revelation. And we pray that you would teach us to be men and women who do not compromise in the faith, but are faithful to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let me acknowledge that, I'll be careful how I say and what I say, that one of the most disturbing phenomena in the Christian church today is the number of church leaders who say they affirm the evangelical gospel as strongly as you and I do, and yet promote same-sex relationships as a godly option for Christians who are same-sex attracted. They twist and turn the message of the Bible to say that sex between two men or two women in a loving, committed relationship is pleasing to God. Now, we, over the century or over the decades, are used to that, teaching infiltrating the Church of Jesus Christ. We've seen it in the Anglican communions around the world. We've seen it uniting churches and in Australia and many other groups around the world. And it was recently that reality has been exposed in our own Baptist Association of Churches in New South Wales and the ACT. And for a number of years, we've worked out what to do with those churches that have now moved in their position and no longer hold to our traditional position on marriage. And what do we do with those accredited ministers who are accredited by the denomination or recognised and no longer hold to those positions? I'll come to our decision a little bit later. See, there are people who claim to hold to the faith but promote immorality, and some even practice it themselves. In our capital city last weekend, while we were preaching through the book of Revelation, the pastor of that church introduced their guest speaker for the morning and her wife. So in our Baptist Association at the moment, a woman in a same-sex relationship or marriage is preaching in a Baptist church as part of our association. That will not be the case very soon. But you see, the church in Pergamum if we go to the churches here, had a similar problem, not about same-sex relationships, but about immorality being expressed in the church and people participating in all types of sexual immorality and yet not repenting. They held to the truth, but had succumbed to sexual immorality of some form. And we hear here that they're in terrible trouble unless they repent. Let's have a look at Pergamum for a moment, Satan's city. Where is it? What's it like? 80 kilometres north of Smyrna. It was a magnificent city, one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire. It was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. It boasted 180,000 inhabitants, was known throughout the world for its architectural innovations, including the Temple of Athena, the Great Altar to Zeus, and a library that held over 200,000 volumes. And the city was built, you have a look at this picture, on a great mountain. Impressive, had fortified walls. From the city, you could look down at the valley below. The affluent residents would live in the city, while the peasants would live in the villages in the valley. But upon entering this city, one couldn't help but notice the gigantic altar of Zeus, erected on a huge platform some 270 metres above the city. And many have identified Satan's seat, or the throne, with this altar. But it wasn't just that. Pergamum was also the centre for the worship of the daughter of Zeus, Athena, and Dionysius, the Greek god of wine and festivity. However, the most distinctive and celebrated god here was dedicated to the worship of Asclepios. We're familiar with that, and the serpent around a staff or a stick there. He's often referred to as a saviour in Greek mythology. The son of Apollo was thought to have been the very first doctor or physician. His symbol was a serpent. And therefore you'll know in medicine often that that symbol still exists to indicate health and medicine as a result of this god from the past. So when you think about Pergamum, you think about a city, temples, altars, shrines, and they raise money through elaborate feasts, festivals, and sacred prostitution. Someone has said if there was ever a pagan city, it was Pergamum. It participated in all types of perverse practices, and like Las Vegas or Amsterdam today, it competed against Corinth for the title Sin City of the Ancient World. But that is not all that the church had to battle with. Not only these gods and immorality and parties and festivals. Pergamum was also acknowledged an knowledge centre in Asia Minor for the imperial cult of Caesar. In 29 BC, Augustus permitted a temple for Rome and for himself to be erected at Pergamum. The worship of the Roman emperor as a living deity, which spread throughout the whole province, probably arose in Pergamum. And therefore, if you're a Christian, it's not only the other gods that you have to deal with, you have to deal with the imperial cult as well, Caesar, the worship of Caesar. According to Pliny, who was a local there, he said, they recited a prayer to the gods at my dictation, made supplication with incense and wine to the emperor's statue, which I had ordered to be brought into the court for the purpose, together with the images of the gods, and moreover, they had to curse Christ. So, were you a Christian in that environment, what do you do? The emperor Domitian declared, also a leader there, he is a god, and Lord and Saviour. And the emperor was worshipped like a god. But if the Christians didn't worship him, they were persecuted, ostracised, rejected by the other people. No surprise that Jesus writes to those who lived in Pergamum, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Maybe a reference to the emperor worship. Maybe a reference to the fact that Zeus is in the city. Satan has his throne. It's not that Satan literally lives there, but Satan's throne is a reference to the ungodly political powers that persecuted God's people in Pergamum. Satan is behind all of that. And I think we need to keep in mind that when political things happen in our nation or nations of the earth, negatively against God's will, against God's purpose, who stands behind that? Satan stands behind it. Sure, the political powers and ungodly men and women who are leading in ungodly ways and bringing persecution. But behind it stands the enemy of God, who is Satan. But the good news is this, Jesus says, I know where you live. I know it's tough. I know there are pressures upon you. It's a word of comfort to the church. You see, he knows the works of the believers in Ephesus that we saw 2 weeks ago. He knows the tribulation of the believers in Smyrna that we saw last week. And he knows the environment in which they live in Pergamum. As we're told in chapter 2, verse 1, he walks amongst the lampstands. He walks amongst the churches. So, as we saw the other week, that Jesus knows our situation even today, and he walks amongst us. Encouragement to them that Jesus is not distant. Jesus is not away from the church. He knows where they live, and he walks amongst us. How do you feel about the city of Sydney today? A little bit like Pergamum, devoted to idolatry of materialism and sport, or immorality, sexual sins of all types. And we suffer ridicule for worshipping a glorious Saviour. But guess what? God knows where Ngawi Baptist is. He knows where we are. He knows Sydney. He knows your school, your university, your workplace, your gym. And Sam Storms, a scholar, writes, you can rest assured, Jesus has sovereignly and strategically placed you as his witness to hold forth his name and to display his glory. Jesus knows where you dwell. And yesterday, his glory was proclaimed at the Equip Conference. His glory was proclaimed through the Alpha course over 6 weeks, where people came face to face with the glory of Jesus. His glory will be proclaimed at the Columbia Canon concert this Friday. Something like 350 people will be here. Sold out concert. That time it was the fastest concert sold out in all their work. 5 days. We just added I let them bring an extra 30 or 40 people in who are on the waiting list. It will be proclaimed at Holiday Club and at Camp Tookley. He knows where we are. He knows the pressures upon us. He knows the opposition to the gospel. But he is with us. And one of the good things about where we are and what we do in this place is that the people see what we do and they want to be a part of it. Amen. We are not suffering some of that persecution that others have suffered. They want to be here. They want to bring their kids. They're upset when they can't get them into a holiday club. They're upset when they can't get to the Colin Buchanan concert. Over 20 people exploring Christianity at Alpha. So we're in a blessed position with the capacity to showcase his glory. But every so often, what we teach will rub badly with some other people. And maybe you're here this morning, you go, oh, I'm not too sure. I'm not sure we want to talk about same-sex marriage or sexuality or whatever it happens to be. Because can we just leave that alone? But secondly, they are faithful despite amidst persecution. And he commends them for this. But the Christian Pergamum would have nothing to do with the false worship. They will not bow down to Caesar. They will not bow down to Zeus. They would not worship the false gods, he says. You've remained true to my name. You refuse to renounce your faith. And you've endured even though you suffered persecution to the point of death like in the days of Antipas. Who's Antipas? There's a church tradition that Antipas was the bishop. We go to the next photo, great. Of the church in Pergamum, and he'd been ordained to that office by the Apostle John. Again, another leader from this city. It is said that the pagan priest went to the Roman governor, complained that the prayers of Antipas were driving their spirits out of the city and hindering the worship of their gods. So there's a Christian praying and preaching, and they're upset with him. Our gods are not blessing us. Let's get rid of him. They ordered Antipas to offer a sacrifice of wine and incense to a statue of the Roman emperor and to declare that the emperor was Lord and God. Antipas refused and said, I won't. I will not bow down to your gods. I will not worship your gods. He said, if you reject the divinity of the emperor, then that is the equivalent of rejecting the city of Rome. Sentenced to death at the altar of Zeus. And you have a photo there. What they did was at the top of the altar was a hollow bronze bull designed for human sacrifice. So they place the victim inside this bronze bull, tie him in such a way that his head would go into the head of the bull. Then they would light a huge fire under the bull. And as the fire heated the bronze, the person inside of the bull would slowly begin to roast to death. As the victim would begin to moan and cry out in pain, his cries would echo through the pipes in the head of the bull, so it seemed to make the bull come alive. Yet even in the midst of the flames, the elderly Bishop Antipas died praying for his church. He did not renounce the name of Christ, and he modeled faithful Christian witness for his congregation. They followed his lead, he says, and Jesus praised them for remaining true to his name. But there's a but here for this church. Pagans compromises, seen in verses 14 and 15. He praised them for not renouncing his name, yet he still had a few things against them. Some of the church members had compromised their faith by engaging in practices that were not consistent with their faith. And the compromise is explained through references to the compromising relationship Balaam had with Israel in the book of Numbers 22 and 20, chapter 24 in the Old Testament. So what happened in the Old Testament, I can't recount the whole story, but King Balak of Moab could not conquer Israel with military force, so he hired an evil prophet, Balaam, to attack Israel spiritually by pronouncing curses. But every time Balaam tried to pronounce curses, he uttered blessings. God worked, and he uttered blessings. I said, this is not working. I told you to curse them. I said, I can't curse them. I end up blessing them. And then Balaam advised Balak to attack the Israelites by seducing them into idolatry and sexual immorality. Two things. Idolatry, the worship of false gods, and sexual immorality that flow out of that idolatry. And so the cult of Balaam and the group called Nicolaitans, we don't know too much about them, we know they were enticing the Christians to compromise their faith by participating in the pagan practices of eating meat sacrificed to idols, of participating in pagan worship, and committing sexual immorality. Somehow, they succumbed to the pressures of their community. What were they saying? I've modernized the language a little bit to the Israelites. Come on now, guys. It's not really that bad. Everybody else is doing it. It's not hurting anybody. If you can't beat them, join them. Love is love. For whatever reason, Christians, even though they're claiming to love Jesus, and he says, you hold to the truth, are living in sexual immorality. They claim to love Jesus, and they're worshipping the false gods. You think, how can that be? How different are we to the world? Let me ask you that question this morning. Do we worship false gods? No, there's no altar of Zeus or Asclepius or Athena or Dionysius anywhere that I've walked recently. But the gods of materialism and career and fashion and sport, you only need to watch the Euros at the moment in Europe, the singing and the dancing of full stadiums, to know that there is a god called football in its various forms. Body image. And do we sin sexually? Sexual relations before marriage. Adultery while married. Active homosexual practice. Attending brothels. Cyber sex. Viewing pornography. Are we sinning sexually? Are we claiming to say, I love Jesus, he is my all? And at the other side, we are becoming like the world or sinning and disobeying Christ. Now, we all get impacted by sin and temptation in different ways. And sure, and God calls us to repent when we fall. But are you in a pattern or a habit of a lifestyle that is contrary to what you profess? Book of Revelation tells us you can't play games with God and get away with it. There's no church in Pergamum today. In fact, in the nation of Turkey, there are 85 million people and about 7,000 Protestants. 85 million people and about 7,000 Protestants, evangelical believers. And so the questions are, is our identity shaped by Christ or by culture? Is our identity shaped by the Bible or by what we hear in the media? Are we compromising sexually? Are we compromising doctrinally, for example, about Jesus, God, or salvation? Are we suppressing the truth? Are we professing a faith we are not practicing? The book of Revelation causes us to stop, to think, and to pray. And say, Lord, I want to give myself completely to you. I want to get to the end of my life and for God to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Friend, the church is never more than one generation away from extinction. If we lose the gospel and the importance of obeying God, be faithful to him, and we will not look like we look today. We will not be a faithful, Bible-believing, Christ-centered, God-glorifying church. There are many denominations that have now become extinct, and many of them have moved from the true gospel. I made reference to our Baptist Association and some of our decisions in the area of same-sex marriage. Baptists have always had a position that marriage is between a man and a woman, right? In the past, no one had to write that in position statements or beliefs. That was just assumed because everyone believed marriage was between a man and a woman. A number of years ago, when we saw the law was going to change, we ensured we defined it even more clearly to make sure that as ministers of the gospel, I can't do a same-sex marriage, for example, because I'm only licensed to do a Baptist marriage according to the rights of the Baptist Association. We made sure we put that into our laws, so I wasn't then forced to do a marriage for a same-sex couple. So if a same-sex couple asks me to do a marriage, they can't take me to court for rejecting them because I'm not licensed to do that. Okay, so we, as an association, we have to work through some of those things. A few years ago, we noticed that a couple of churches on their websites had changed, were now affirming same-sex marriage as a good thing of God. And as an association, we had 3 or 4 years of discussing, well, how do we process this? How do we process churches out or in? Some churches say, yes, they should be excluded. Others go, oh, no, we still believe in the same Jesus. They still believe that Jesus died and rose again for us. They just have a different interpretation of marriage. So we can still be partners in God's work. I think the message to Pergamum tells us something about that. And so we agreed a year ago that at 80% at the assembly that no, we cannot continue to be, those churches or ministers can no longer continue to be in our association. We were sent away as an assembly council to work out a process of interviewing and considering churches or ministers who have now changed their position. And last weekend at the assembly, we confirmed our processes that we'll start to act on over the period. So a clear process was passed at last weekend's assembly for those churches or accredited pastors who no longer hold to our marriage statement, a process that will see churches disaffiliated and pastors disaccredited. We chose to refuse to compromise our faith in the area of marriage and same-sex marriage. At the same time, it's very important to say we will love and support our same-sex attracted brothers and sisters as we already do, so that they will walk in holiness and obedience to God's word. We talk about being welcoming to all, but not affirming our certain relationships. And you need to be aware that there may be people in our congregation who say, yeah, Andrew, I struggle with same-sex attraction. I'd like to be attracted to some of the opposite sex, but I'm not. But I'm trying to be faithful to Jesus. And so we don't condemn people for an orientation or an attraction. We walk with them to help them to walk in holiness and obedience to God's word. We love them, we embrace them, they're part of our fellowship and our church. The problem becomes when they enter into an inappropriate, biblically inappropriate relationship. That's where we then have the difficulties. And if that is the case, we'll be calling them to repent and to come back to seek to follow Jesus Christ. Likewise, as I would do with someone if I find we discover someone's sleeping with their boyfriend or their girlfriend. We're going to call them to repent of that. We're going to call them to change. We're going to call them to live faithfully to God's word. Likewise, I would say to someone who maybe commits adultery, you know, to repent, come back to Christ. You can't claim to say, well, you know, I love Jesus, he's my all, but I'm going to have this relationship because my wife doesn't love me or something, so I'm going to sleep with another woman. It doesn't work that way, right? You're going to call them to sexual faithfulness. And I honour same-sex attracted people who are maintaining celibacy or praying for a change of orientation, if God is gracious to do that, or who are able to say, Jesus is enough, I'll count the cost of following Jesus, and the cost for me, as many have said, is I will be faithful to God's word and look forward to the resurrection. And then you get to Pergamum's warning and a call to repent in 12 and 16. This church had compromised so severely. Jesus introduces himself to the church by reminding them that he is the one who has a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, an image of his sovereign justice and judgment. Okay, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. So after he points out their sin in verses 14 and 15, he challenges them to repent of their sins of idolatry and sexual immorality. And he warns them that unless they change their ethical positions and spiritual practices, he will fight against them with divine judgment and justice. Now that's heavy. If you don't change, Jesus will come in judgment. You say, oh yeah, but I love Jesus, and not live it out, he says he will come in judgment. Repent, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The call is not to enjoy your immorality, but to repent. The Bible talks about the fleeting pleasures of sin. They're fleeting. They come for a moment, and it's joyful and exhilarating, and then disaster. Then pain, marriage breakdown, amongst other things. Change your mind, repent, acknowledge your sin, and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit to live a new life. Fifthly, Pergamum's reward. If you do what God says, he says, God will bless you. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. He's going to use some images now we have to try to unravel. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, obviously, the scholars, if you read the commentaries, they're trying to say, what are these stones and hidden manna, what are they referring to? Well, the hidden manna, you'll know in the Old Testament, God provided manna for the people of God to provide sustenance and life. It was a miracle of God. But in contrast to eating food sacrificed to idols in loyalty to the Roman emperor, for example, this bread is God's promise of eternal sustenance in the New Jerusalem. It says, don't eat their food. God will give you a hidden manna that will sustain you forever. Then there's the white stones and the new name. And Leon Morris, in his commentary, gives seven suggestions of what the white stone may refer to. The two main ones are these. Firstly, the white stones are associated with votes of acquittal in ancient courts. Black stones were given to guilty verdicts. So if you are faithful to Christ in what you believe and how you live, he will give you a white stone. It's a sign that you're acquitted, that you are innocent, that you are not guilty, that you are right with God. The other way in which the white stone was used, and Paul Barnett suggests, it was often a ticket giving admission to the gladiatorial games. So maybe he's picking up this, you know, the white stone you can get to the games? It's a white stone now that gets you into the presence of God. So whether it's a sign of acquittal, a sign of that ticket into the presence of God, it's a good thing. And on this stone, you get a new name. Pagan deities sometimes gave worshippers new names to signify new identity. Christians will have a new name that speaks of identity, forgiveness, and removal of shame. Love me. Do not compromise. Be faithful. You'll get the food, eternal sustenance, you'll be acquitted, you'll have a ticket of entry into my kingdom. Let me sum up. In many ways, I think the Australian church is like the church in Pergamum. We're trying to live the Christian life and remain faithful to Jesus Christ in the midst of a pagan or secular culture. There are numerous pressures to adopt the values of society and be conformed to the image of the world. As a nation, we don't bow down before the statues of Zeus or Athena, but we do erect altars of arrogance, podiums of pleasure, and shrines of selfishness. Australian culture worships the gods of power, money, materialism, success, celebrities, and entertainment. It is difficult to be a faithful Christian when we dwell in the shadow of Satan's throne, in a culture of opposing beliefs and values. And I believe that Satan is using the same strategy with the Australian and Western church today as he did with the church in Pergamum 2,000 years ago. He doesn't openly attack the church through external persecution. He attacks it subtly by trying to get us to compromise our biblical values and to conform to the culture around us. And we all love to be loved. We all like to be liked. As someone has written in a book, today we are the bad guys. We used to be the good guys. Today we are the bad guys in the society's eyes. Well, at least the people who write the articles in the newspapers. The world's values and God's values are very different. The world's business ethic, do what you do to get ahead. God's business ethic, do unto others what you would have them do to you. The world tells our young people, have sex when you are ready, as long as you have consent. God says you're not ready to have sex until you're married. The world says, get what you can while you can get it. God says it's more blessed to give than to receive. The world says it's your life, live it how you want. God says you are not your own, you're bought with the price, the precious blood of Jesus. The church today, and in our association of churches, faces incredible pressure to conform to the Australian culture. And in some ways, as we admit, all of us are guilty of compromise of some form. Some of us have adopted the culture's views of society and business and sexuality. Others embrace the culture's political and social positions. Some just go with the flow, so not to cause any offence to anyone. But like the church in Pergamum, Jesus offers us the opportunity to repent from the areas where we have compromised. And if we remain faithful to his word, his ethics, his positions, his practices, and his life, we too will be rewarded with a hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We pray. Lord God, we do pray that we would hear your voice very clearly. A call to theological faithfulness to your word. A call to worship you only amongst all other gods. A call to repent from sexual immorality. A call to holiness and obedience, despite threats of persecution, opposition, and even imprisonment. Help us to be men and women, a church who loves you, loves people, but speaks the truth in love. It is our prayer that you would use us, Lord God, as we repent and are faithful to you, to bring the message of your good news, your glory, your salvation to all those around us and to the nations of the earth where we send our workers. We pray it in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.